Let's begin the meeting by singing hymn number 131. Number 131. If some brothers would please start that.
Praise we to the Father give.
Let's ask the Lord for His help. Our God and Father, we do thank Thee for being able to be here together with some of Thy people, and to have Thy Word open. And we do thank Thee, our God and Father, for the exercise of some of the younger ones here to learn more about Thee, about the Lord Jesus, about the Holy Spirit. And we thank Thee for their exercise and inviting us to be here, Lord. And we pray that as we go over some things, it might help each one of us, and it might encourage us to live more for Thee and to learn more about Thee. So we ask Thee now for Thy help, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You know, in this hymn that we sang, the first verse talked about the Father, the second verse talked about the Son. The third verse talked about the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And as Peter was kind of introducing the subject, today I would like to take up a little bit the subject of the Holy Spirit. And first of all, I'm going to read a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. The beginning of the verse, it says, "For there is one God." One God, and yet we sang about three persons. And so we have a Godhead that consists out of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what I want to do the first few minutes is read a few verses to show that the Holy Spirit is a real person. You know, a sister told me a few weeks ago, an older sister, she says, "We don't talk very much about the Holy Spirit." I think that's true. That was a good observation. And maybe the reason is that in a lot of Christianity, there's a lot of weird ideas about the Holy Spirit. He's this kind of mystical, mysterious thing, energy, power, whatever it's called. And that's not what the Word of God teaches us. And so he's a real person. And I'm just going to read two verses really quickly that show us the three persons of the Godhead together. And you see it in a lot of verses, but let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And 1 Peter 1 verse 2, it's in the introduction that Peter here gives. He says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." And then let's turn to Matthew 28. In verse 19, here the Lord is about to leave this earth, and he's talking to his disciples, and he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." And so in these verses, and there's more, we have the three persons of the Godhead together in one verse. And we see that the Holy Spirit is not something that's separate, but he's a real part, a real person of the Godhead. And let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 16. In John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit is introduced, brought in a lot by the Lord Jesus in the upper room ministry. And there's a lot of very instructive verses there. I'm going to read a couple in John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." And so here, in these verses, the Lord Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. And he gives seven things that the Holy Spirit would do that would prove that he's a real person. It says that he would guide, he would speak, he will hear, he will show, he will glorify, and he will receive. And so all those things show us that he's a very real person. And so, you might ask the question, why are there these kind of strange ideas about the Holy Spirit? How do some Christians think about the Holy Spirit different than they would about the Father or the Son? Well, I think it has to do with the fact that when we think of the Lord Jesus, he was the person in the Godhead that took on manhood. He took on a human form. And so John, in his first epistle, he could say, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which our eyes have seen, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled of the word of life." Speaking about the Lord Jesus, he was a real person. He came into this world, became man. And so we can look in the Gospels, we can see him walk, talk, do things. And so in a sense, you can say he's very tangible. And people, we like that because we like to see things with our physical eyes. Now, when it comes to God the Father, can we see Him? Yes, we can. God is a spirit. And yet, when Philip asked, "Show us the Father," the Lord Jesus could answer, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And so we can see the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly represented, brought out all the characteristics of the Father in His person. And so we can see the Lord Jesus as a person. We can see the Father in the Lord Jesus. But what about the Holy Spirit? It's a little bit different with the Holy Spirit. He didn't take on manhood. And the Holy Spirit is not the person in the Godhead that is, you might put it that way, is put forward. It says here that He will speak of the Lord. He does not put Himself forward. And so you might have noticed too, when we sing that song, it says, "Praise to the Father, praise to the firstborn." Then it says, "Praise for the Holy Spirit." He's the one that wants to occupy us with the Lord Jesus. He doesn't speak about Himself. And so it might not be so easy to get a real feel or a real view of the Holy Spirit, but what we can see is the work that the Holy Spirit is doing. And we'll talk about that more later, but what the Holy Spirit is doing today is He's working in believers to form those very characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, and those so that we can display those things to the world, so we can be a testimony of the Holy, of the Lord Jesus to the world. And when the Lord was on the world, in this world, He gave a full manifestation of the Father. But when He left, He didn't mean there to be a stop, a break in testimony to this world. But now the Holy Spirit is working in believers so that those very characteristics that the Lord Jesus displayed to the world, that God is love and all those things, would be seen in believers. That's the work He's doing, but He's not putting Himself forward. But He's a very real person. And so, let's turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 3. And there we'll get some instruction as to the work of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't start with forming Christ and the believer. There's something He has to do first, and the first work of the Holy Spirit is a work in connection with new birth. Every person that's born into this world is born into this world with a fallen nature. And that nature is so fallen, so corrupt, that it's hopelessly lost. There's nothing that can be done with it. It can be reconditioned, rehabilitated, whatever you want to call it. It is lost. If you read the first three chapters of the book of Romans, you'll see there that every part or section of mankind is brought into the courtroom of God. And at the end of it, He has to say, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And so that old nature, what we're born with, is completely lost. And so when Nicodemus came to the Lord, he was a teacher, maybe even the teacher of the Jews. So he was a very intelligent man, and no doubt he could have talked about the intricacies of the law and so on, but that's not what the Lord wanted to talk with him about. What does He say to Nicodemus? Verse 7. We often sing it in Sunday school. He says, "Ye must be born again." Ye must be born again. It's an absolute fact. There's no hope for man without new life, because the old one, the old nature, is lost. And so that's why He tells Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." We need a new life, a new start, you might say. And how does that happen? Well, let's turn to verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so what this tells us is that the first work of the Holy Spirit is that He applies the Word of God to a soul and gives him a new life. That's the very beginning. He gives them a new life. It's a sovereign act of God. And at the end of verse 8 in the same chapter, it says that that person is now born of the Spirit. It's a new divine life. Now what happens to a person that is born again? As I said, it's a sovereign act of God. It's not something we can do. We cannot choose to have a new life, because all that we are before that is a nature, is a life that goes the opposite way. It goes away from God. It cannot take one step towards God. But God in grace comes in, uses the Holy Spirit to apply the word and give us a new life. And it's that new life that will lead to salvation. Let's just turn over to chapter 6 of John's Gospel. In verse 44 it says, "There no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." So no man can come unto the Lord Jesus. No man can be saved except he has that new life and the Father draws him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what happens to a man who gets that new life, who is born again, who is quickened? Well, he starts feeling the burden of his sin. He starts having a realization of his condition before God. You know, if you'd ask a man in the street that's not born again, has no thought of God, if he ever told a lie, he would say yes. But it doesn't bother him. It doesn't bother him. He's okay with that. He's not as bad as the next person. But a person that is born again feels the burden of his sins. He's not okay with that. He realizes that he's lost. He realizes that he's far from God. And he wants that to change. And so that is when salvation comes in. The Lord, again in his goodness, he will make sure that that soul that is seeking, that wants to be made right in one way or another, hears about the Lord Jesus Christ. He can put his trust in that, and he is saved. And so let's now turn to chapter 14 of John's Gospel. As I said, when the Lord was about to leave the world, he started talking to his disciples in the upper room, and he brought in new things that would characterize the Christian age, the day of grace. And he speaks about the Holy Spirit, and he says this in verse 16. Of chapter 14, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Verse 26, "So the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." What I want to focus on in these two verses is the words, "He shall give you," and then in verse 26, "He will send." It was a future thing. When the Lord spoke about the Holy Spirit coming, it was a future thing. Something had to happen first before the Holy Spirit could come and take up his residence in this world. Let's turn back to chapter 7 of John's Gospel. And I think we'll get there what needed to happen. The Lord Jesus is talking here, verse 37, John 7, verse 37. It says, "In the last day, great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so for the Holy Spirit to be able to come up and take residence here, come down and take residence in this world, the Lord Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to die, he had to rise, he had to be glorified. And the Lord Jesus did that. And this is not a gospel meeting, but we can read that. It's very clear in the Word of God that the Lord Jesus did those things, and that now we have a glorified man at the Father's right hand. And so the condition was fulfilled. The groundwork was laid upon which the Holy Spirit could come down. But now that this is done, not everybody has the Holy Spirit. There's something else that needs to happen. The Lord Jesus did the work, but what else needs to happen? Man needs to be prepared to receive the Holy Spirit. When we think of the Holy Spirit, it says he's holy. That means he's separate from evil, and sin certainly is evil. And what is man in his natural condition? He's full of sin. He's dead in trespasses and sin. The Holy Spirit cannot take up his abode in a person like that. A holy person cannot dwell in an unclean person. And so what do we need to do? we need to have. That work that the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, we need to apply that to ourselves. We need to make that our own. We need to be saved. It tells us in 1 John chapter 1, you all know the verse. Verse 7, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so that is how we are made ready. We are made clean to receive the Holy Spirit. It's the virtue, the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that can wash away all our sins. You know, in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, he was talking to Peter there. It's where we have the foot washing. And the Lord Jesus said, he that is washed, and it's in the sense of bathed all over, and that's what happens when a person believes, clean every way, clean every rip, prepared for the Holy Spirit to come in. I think we have a beautiful picture of that in the Old Testament. Remember the story of the flood, and after the waters had stopped coming down and the waters were receding, Noah sent out the dove. And the dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the first time that he sent it out, it came back. Why was it? Because the dove was a clean animal. It found no place to put its foot. Was it that there was nothing to stand on? No, I'm sure the waters were filled with carcasses of man and animal that had died in the flood. The raven had no problem. He didn't come back. But the dove had no place. And so the second time Noah sent out the dove, it came back with an olive branch. It found something new. And the third time, it stayed away. It found a clean place to put its foot. You know, the world was filled with violence, corruption before the flood. And so judgment had to come upon it. And what rose out of the water after that was something new, something that was not touched by sin. It was clean. And so it's the same with us. Before we have the precious blood applied to us, we are unclean. We are unclean. And there's no place for the Holy Spirit. But a person that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is ready to receive the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and the end of verse 12. It says, Christ, in whom you also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so here we have the beautiful order. After we were saved, we heard the gospel of our salvation, heard about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're ready to receive it because the Holy Spirit had imparted unto us a new life that desired that. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down and takes up His abode upon each believer, each one that is cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in, I'm not going to turn to it for the sake of time, but in Leviticus 14, it speaks there of the law of the leper. And there's that same order there that you see here. The priest was to kill a lamb and apply the blood to the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe of the leper. And then afterwards, he had a log of oil, and he was to apply the oil to the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe. And so it's the same order. It's the blood first, the blood that cleanses. And then the oil is another type picture of the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit that is applied to the person. And so it's beautiful to see that. And we'll notice too in this verse that we just read in in Ephesians chapter 1 that it says, after that you believed, you were sealed. Mr. Darby translates it, having believed, you have been sealed, I believe. You have been sealed. Have been sealed. What I want to point out to you too, especially young people, something I want you to get a hold of is that the sealing of the Holy Spirit is an act of God. It's an act of God. It doesn't depend on our state. It doesn't depend on our practical walk. It depends upon us accepting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so important. That's so comforting. And there's a lot of people, Christians, that believe that you have to do something special, get to a certain level, a certain state, before you can get the second blessing or the Holy Spirit. however they call it, that's not what the Word of God teaches us. It teaches us that if we have believed the Word of salvation, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And if we go back to John 16, that one of the first verses we read, it says that He would abide with you forever. He would abide with you forever. How beautiful is that? We've been sealed because we've been washed by the blood of Christ. And that Holy Spirit now has a clean place to dwell in, and it is forever. And that leads, of course, into the subject of eternal security. But isn't that beautiful to see that? We'll talk about our state in a little bit about the practical aspect. But the Lord has done the work, and that's what made us fit to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit, we'll go over this quickly, He's seen in three aspects. We've talked about Him as we've seen the word seal. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because we get it there again. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 21, the last word, God who hath sealed us. God who hath sealed us. What does it mean to be sealed? What aspect is that of the Holy Spirit when we speak of Him as the seal? It is that what shows us that we now belong to Christ. The Lord Jesus has put His seal upon us. You know, when the example has been given, when a rancher buys a herd of cattle, he brands them. He puts his seal upon them. They are his now. How beautiful it is to think of the fact that we belong to the Lord. We belong to the Lord, and the fact that He could seal us with the Holy Spirit proves that. Now, a little later in this verse, it says, who has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The earnest. Let's turn to Ephesians 1 again, but now verse 14. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit of promise at the end of verse 13, but in verse 14 it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What does it mean to be the earnest? It is that He, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, is the guarantee that we've been brought into everything that the Lord has, that He has purchased by His work on the cross. The Holy Spirit down here is like a foretaste. We can already enjoy those things that we possess because we belong to the Lord and we're joint heirs with Him. And in a future day when He comes, we will fully enjoy. But now, through the Holy Spirit, we can already enjoy our blessings. What a beautiful thing that is. And then there's one more in 1 John. On chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, in verse 20, it says, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. In verse 27, but the anointing, and I believe that's the same word that's translated unction in verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any teach you. But as the anointing teaches you all things and is true and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. And so as the unction or the anointing, the Holy Spirit gives us the capacity to discern between that which is true and that which is error. If, and that's a big if we're in communion with the Lord, if we walk in the Spirit, we will have the ability through the Holy Spirit to discern what is right and what is wrong. You know, you'll in your life as you grow up and when you're older, you will hear things, people will tell you things, and you'll say, that's not right. That's not right. You might not have a verse for it, you might not be able to explain it, but if we walk in communion with the Lord, if we're led by the Holy Spirit, He will give us that sense that what is being presented to us is not according to the Word of God. And so what a safeguard that is. And now I'm going to read a verse in 2 Corinthians. Before we get to the practical side of things, I want to just talk for a second here about what the goal of the Holy Spirit is in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with open face, or unveiled face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I think this verse tells us what the Spirit desires to do in us, what the Spirit desires to do with our lives. He wants to transform us. He wants to change us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives, and this is very important, He wants to occupy us with the Lord Jesus Christ. And by being occupied with Him, from the inside, we will be transformed. That new life that we have that will be activated and will become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives if we let Him. Now, what we've been talking about here is all being things that the Holy Spirit has done. He has given us a new life. He's a real person. He's given us a new life. And He's the seal. He's the unction. He's the earnest. What about us? Now, we can say, well, we have believed. Yes, but even that is a gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. So even our salvation, it's all a gift of God. Now, is there a responsibility for us? Now that we have that salvation, now that we have that divine person dwelling within us? Yes, there is. But before we talk about that, let's turn to Romans 6. Because I just want to stress this one point one more time here. Romans 6 and verse 2. It says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. Just want to stress this one more time. These verses, I believe, give God's perspective. When a person believes, he is seen in Christ, and he's seen crucified with Christ. And so it speaks of our old man, that old nature, dead. Now, in the verses we've read, and you can look throughout the whole Word of God, it never tells us that when a person is born again, or even when he's saved, that that old nature is taken out of him. It never tells us that. And so, as believers, we're kind of interesting creatures in the sense that we have two natures within us. We have that fallen nature, and we have the old, and we have the new life, the new nature. And we see here that from God's perspective, we are never seen anymore as in our fallen state. And that again is based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect and it's permanent. And so God sees us that way. He sees us in Christ. And now each one of us knows very well that that old nature is still there. And if it's allowed to, it will be very active in our lives. And so now, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. And here we get something that we need to do now. Something that we are responsible for. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And so here, I think in the epistle to the Galatians, he's mainly writing to believers, although he was unsure about some of them. But the apostle Paul very much acknowledges the existence of the flesh within those believers. And so we have these two natures. And as believers, we will always be walking in one of the two. We will always be walking in one of the two. I think sometimes we deceive ourselves a little bit by thinking that what we've said or done wasn't that bad. It was kind of in the middle ground. I don't think that exists, the middle ground. The two natures that we have in us are completely opposite. They don't mix. One is darkness, one is light. One is unrighteous, one is righteous. And so the flesh that we have in us only can do those things that are against the will of God. Well, the new nature that we have and that's activated by the Holy Spirit can only do those things that please the Lord. And so it's two conflicting things. And it says the flesh lusteth or warreth against the Spirit. There's a fight going on within us. Who's going to get the upper hand? And so the exhortation to them is, walk in the Spirit. And we can give a very, maybe simple illustration of that. Everyone in this room here has two arms. What if we said, this is September 2, it's the beginning of the month, for the rest of the month, every day, for 3 times a day, 5 or 10 minutes, I'm going to pick up a dumbbell and do some exercises. But we're just going to do it with our right arm. We're just going to do it with our right arm. When we come back here at the end of the month, and we've all done that, I think we'll notice two things. First of all, our right arm will be a lot stronger than our left arm. And second of all, it'll probably show. If we look at our arms, the right arm will probably be more developed than the left arm. And that's exactly what is going to happen in our lives if we follow what it says here. If we walk in the Spirit, if we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, that new life will become stronger, more active, and more obvious in our lives too. It's kind of interesting. When it comes to natural things, we all see the truth of that. But when it comes to spiritual things, we're kind of slow of learning. We're afraid of taking God and His Word. But here it tells us to walk in the Spirit. You know, and when we talk about that, maybe we should. It would be good to just point out the difference between being indwelt or sealed with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. When a person is sealed with the Spirit, it's a one-time action of God. It happens, as we've said, out there in Ephesians, when a person believes. Having believed, having been sealed. God does it. There's nothing we can do about it. But now, you kids went through, or the younger ones, went through the book of Acts. And you probably notice, especially in the first chapters of the Acts, that it speaks a lot about being filled with the Spirit. What's the difference? Is it a second giving of the Spirit? No, it's not. A person that's filled with the Spirit is a person who has allowed the Holy Spirit full control of his life. So he can act freely. And when the Holy Spirit is able to act freely in our lives, what did you notice when it says that? It's always connected with, there was great power, there was a lot of testimony to those outside. And that's exactly what's going to be the case in our lives. If we allow the Holy Spirit to lead our lives, if we cede control of our lives to Him, those things will be obvious. There will be power, and there will be a powerful testimony to the world around us. And you know what? We have a perfect example of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He was a divine person, but He took on human form. He was a dependent man too. And He was sealed with the Spirit too. That happened at His baptism. He didn't have to be washed with anybody's blood, because there was no sin there. He didn't have that old nature. He was the one that was going to go to the cross so that we could be washed of our sins. And yet, He never did anything against the will of the Spirit. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's an expression there that I've enjoyed quite a bit the last few months. But so Paul is speaking here to Timothy, and in verse 14 he says, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So here he's saying is, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God. But I'm writing these things because I'm not sure if I'm going to make it to tell you personally right away. And so he speaks of it as the pillar and the ground. And I think as the ground is the foundation where the truth is held. And as the pillar, it's a display of that truth. It's a testimony. And so the way we think about it is, if you say, well, I'm going to tell you how to behave. A lot of your kids are going back to school in a couple of days. Well, there's a good chance that the first day the teacher will say, well, these are the rules for the class, how you have to behave. No talking. If you want to ask somebody, put up your hand. Something, put up your hand. No passing notes. And there'll be a bunch of rules. What kind of rules does Paul give? He doesn't give any rules. What does he do? Verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What does he do? He sets a person before Timothy's view. He says, if you want to know how to behave, take the example. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's this one expression where it says, justified in the spirit. And I love that. What does it mean? It means that every thought, every word, every action of the Lord Jesus was something that the Holy Spirit could fully identify with. He never did something, said something, or the way in which he said things that wasn't according to the will of the Holy Spirit. You know, in Isaiah 50, I believe it's verses 4 and 5, it talks about the Lord there, and it talks about how his ear was opened morning by morning. He was the dependent man. He didn't, even as a divine person, just go out in the morning to do his own thing. He was the dependent man. He was led. And even at the very end, just before he went to the cross, he says, not my will, but thine be done. Isn't that something to think about? He was the Lord Jesus, perfect. And yet he said, not my will, but thine be done. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say and mean and do the same thing? Because we really need it. He wasn't going to do anything that was wrong out of himself. It's without sin. So we would, and yet we're so slow to say that, so slow to act upon that, not my will, but thine be done. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. He wants to guide us so we don't do our own will. Because when we do our own will, it doesn't bring us happiness. It doesn't bring us joy. Man's own will, it's self-destructive. It's self-destructive. Man is on a downward course. So the only way for us as Christians to be happy is to be led by the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to John 16 for just a second. I read those verses at the beginning talking about how the Holy Spirit is a real person. Verses 13 and 14, but in the middle of verse 13 it says this about the Holy Spirit. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And so it's like the Apostle Paul set the person of the Lord Jesus before Timothy as the example. The Holy Spirit does not speak of himself, but he wants to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago I read an illustration in the ministry book, and I like that. I can't quote it, so it'll be kind of my own words. But let's say you go and visit some person. Those people have just been on a trip, and they want to talk to you about it, and they have a beautiful photo book. And they start showing you and pointing out where they all went and who they've seen. And you see something out of the window, and you get distracted, and you're more interested by the squirrel or whatever is going outside the window. What will happen? Well, the people will notice that. And if you show no interest, they'll probably close the book and put it away. Now, a few weeks ago, some of us were here at camp, at Brooks Camp, and I was talking to another brother, and we were talking about something, and all of a sudden I noticed he wasn't paying attention anymore. In the field, something had happened and involved one of his kids. And he was seeing what was going on, and a little later his wife came over and talked to him. I didn't keep talking about what I was talking about. I wasn't offended because I've been there too. But that's kind of how it is with the Holy Spirit. You know, let's turn to Ephesians 4. In verse 30, it says this, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You know, if you have a person like that who wants to talk to you about something, is excited about it, and you pay no attention, you kind of hurt that person. You hurt that person's feelings. And I think we can apply that example to what we do when we grieve the Holy Spirit. He wants to occupy us with Christ. It's like he wants to open a photo book and show us the glories, the beauties of the Lord Jesus. And if we're too occupied with other things, he's going to close the book too. And sometimes we wonder, why do we feel so little of the leading or the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our life? Well, I think, And I'm speaking to myself now. I think there's a lot of Christians that are walking in this world with a permanent grief, Holy Spirit. Because they're too occupied with other things. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? We grieve Him by being occupied with things that are not in accordance with His nature, that are not in accordance what His interest is, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm just going to apply that verse in that connection that we've been speaking of. We all know the verse 1. Verse 1, it says in the middle of the verse, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us." You know, if we're occupied with sin, obviously that will grieve the Holy Spirit, because He's separate, He's holy, separate from sin. But I don't think it has to be actual positive sin. It might be other things that catch our interest, that pull us away from being occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. And when we have a Holy Spirit, we'll feel very little leading of the Spirit. It will dim our spiritual discernment. There's a lot of Christians that just go on with their own life, and all of a sudden a situation rises up and says, "I don't know what to do. There's no leading there. There's no guidance. I don't know what to do." Well, what do we expect? If we spend all our time not being occupied with the things of the Lord, grieving the Spirit, silencing Him, how then all of a sudden are we expecting a big voice that tells us what to do? That's not how the Spirit leads anymore in these days. He did in the first chapters of Acts. It was the beginning of a new dispensation. They didn't have the complete Word of God yet. And so we read of how the Holy Spirit spoke directly to people. That's not the time that we live in. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit within us. If we walk in the Spirit, He will give us a sense of what we need to do. He will let us know. He will guide us. The Lord will not disappoint us in that way. But when we say, and I think if we'd ask around this room, who wants to be led by the Holy Spirit in their lives? I think everybody would say, I would hope everybody would say, I would. The young people especially, I want you to think about that. If you say, I want to be led by the Holy Spirit in my life, what are you saying? You're saying, I do not want to be in control of my own life. I'm willing to give up control of my own life. And that's hard for us to do. We all like to be in control, I believe. Some more than others. But we all like to be in control. A man was, in a way, in control of his own life. And it only led further and further away from God. And so that's really what it is. We need to be willing, not just say it, but be willing to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I want to read two verses to you in Acts chapter 26. This is Paul speaking here. He'd been a prisoner for a couple of years because he had done his own will. The Holy Spirit had told him not to go up to Jerusalem, and he had gone up to Jerusalem and brought him into trouble. But I think he learned some lessons in that time. And he's speaking here to Festus, who was some kind of governor, I believe, and to King Agrippa. He's not trying to get himself free anymore. I think he's beyond that at this point. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus, about how the Lord Jesus arrested him on the path. And then he speaks about the resurrection. And in verse 24, this is what Festus says. "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." If we translate that in today's language, Festus might have been said, "Paul, you're out of control. All your study has made you crazy." What does Paul answer to that? He says, "I am not mad, most noble Festus." So there's two things that Festus says. He says, "You're out of control and you're crazy." Paul says, "I'm not crazy." But he doesn't say, "I'm not out of control." Because he was. He was not controlling his own life. He was being led by the Holy Spirit. And it was a good thing. It was a good thing. If you read the verses before, that was powerful testimony. He made Agrippa pretty much tremble by what he said. But he was out of control. He had allowed the Holy Spirit to control him. And there was tremendous power. And from here on, there's a lot more blessing again coming in Paul's life. Even though he was prisoner for a while longer, that's the time that he started writing some of our most precious epistles that we have. And so he had learned not to do his own will. He had learned to be out of control. And I think it's so beautiful. He was a prisoner, but he was the happiest man there. Here were two men that were in exalted positions in the world. They were surrounded by luxury, and they were in a position that they could do their own will. They could do their own will. And what does Paul say? Oh, I wish that you were like me. He couldn't decide a thing when it came to natural things. He was a prisoner. And yet, he was the happy one. He had given control of his life to the Word, to the Holy Spirit. And if we do that too, we will be happy too. I would like to turn now to Genesis for the whole picture there that I think is beautiful. Genesis chapter 24. We don't have time to go much into the chapter at all. And there's one verse that I want to do, and I want to kind of give the setting here. Genesis chapter 24 is the chapter in which Abraham sends out his son, not his son, his servant, to get a bride for his son, for Isaac. And the whole chapter is a beautiful picture of the Father sending the Holy Spirit to prepare a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the central person really in this chapter is the Holy Spirit, is the servant, who's a picture of the Holy Spirit. But what's very interesting is he's not named. He's not named. The focus is not on him. And so we've seen that. He would not speak of himself. The Lord Jesus said that. The Holy Spirit would not speak of himself. But what happens here? He finds Rebecca, and she's the chosen one. And he does a couple of things, and it kind of relates to what we've talked about before. He puts earrings on her and gold bracelets. And I think we can kind of relate that with what we've talked about, the seal. By doing that, he says, now you belong to Isaac. Those were his jewels, and he put them on her. And so that would be the seal. But at the same time, it would be the foretaste too. It would be the earnest. Isaac was a wealthy man. And he had given some of his wealth with his servant to show to that girl, to show to Rebecca. And so when she was going to go to be with him, she would enjoy all the wealth that Isaac had. But she had a little foretaste. She had those jewels. But now it's time to go, and the Holy Spirit, the servant here, wants to go back with Rebecca. And the brother and the mother of Rebecca say, hey, let her stay here a little bit longer. But here, this is a beautiful verse, especially in connection with what we've been talking about. Verse 56. And he, that's the servant, the Holy Spirit, said unto them, hinder me not. Hinder me not. There's many things that can hinder us, that can slow our progress. What could it have been for Rebecca? Well, her brother, her mother, no doubt she had friends there. She had a flock that she was caring for. Maybe there were some other things. Maybe she loved the land where she lived. But he says, hinder me not. He had one purpose, this servant, and that was to bring that bride to Isaac in a straight line, as directly as possible. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. He wants to occupy us, bring us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's so beautiful is Rebecca says, I'm going. I'm going. She didn't let the natural affections or whatever else it was slow her down in that pathway. And so they go. Who was leading? It was the Holy Spirit. He was the servant. He was the one that knew the way. She didn't know how to get there. But he knew. And that's how it is with us too. We don't know the path that's before us. But the Holy Spirit knows. And if we let him lead, we'll stay on the path. If Rebecca had said, you know, today I'm going to be in the front, they would have lost their way. They would have wandered in the wilderness, not made progress. And that's how it is with us too. If we want to do our own will, if we want to be in charge of our lives, we'll get lost in this wilderness too. But that didn't happen. And what do you think they talked about? It doesn't say a specific. But what else was there to talk about? It was about Isaac. She was going to marry Isaac. She had never met him. Never seen him face to face. The servant knew him. And he could tell her all about it. So that would have been their occupation. That's the same with us friends. We haven't seen the Lord face to face. We have one indwelling us whose delight it is to occupy us with that one that we're going to. If only we let him. Hinder me not. Hinder me not. and she made it. One more verse to close. 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. That work of transformation that the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in our lives, in that day will be complete. We will be like him. It says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It's not complete right now. We're all in different stages of being transformed into that image of the Lord. It's a work in progress. But the more we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, the faster that building will rise, if you want to say it that way. But when we will be with him, we shall be like him. The work will be complete. A transformation will be complete. Doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is going to leave us, because he says he's going to be with us forever. But the Holy Spirit wants to make us as much as possible like Christ during today. And enjoy too that it is we shall be like him. Not like he was when he was here on earth, but the way he is now, a glorified man at the Father's right hand. So walk in the Spirit. And heed that word for all of us. Hinder me not. Let him do the work in our lives. Let's pray. God and Father, we realize we've been given so much. We just pray, Lord, that we would be willing to give up control of our lives to the Holy Spirit so that he might lead us more and more into those things, that he might occupy us more and more with the Lord Jesus Christ. We just thank you for thy word, for these wonderful truths that are brought out. Just pray for help now too, Lord, to put these things into practice in our lives so that we might be happy Christians, those that enjoy sweet communion with thee, Lord Jesus, but also those that by doing so will be a bright testimony to this world and an encouragement to our fellow believers. We ask for thy help on the remainder of the day, and ask it in thy worthy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.